Please turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 16. We are continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Luke. If you need a copy of the Bible, some of the greeters will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment. Get their attention. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And you can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book called Luke. And we will be in Luke chapter 16, looking at a section that is often known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a teaching of Jesus about life after death. It's a teaching of Jesus about some uncomfortable truth about life after death. Last week, we looked at one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus to interpret and understand. This week, we look at one of the most uncomfortable teachings of Jesus to interpret and understand. A few summers ago, when Katie and I lived in a different house, I had a memorable conversation with my South American neighbor. And to be honest, this was one of the favorite neighbors that we've ever had in any of the houses we've lived in. He was just a fun guy to hang out with. And this was one of those sunny summer Saturday afternoons when like the whole neighborhood is out in the streets. Some people are planting flowers or whatever. Some people are mowing their lawns. Some people are just hanging out and having a good time. And my friend, my neighbor, is out on his porch, and at this point on Saturday afternoon, it is apparent to everybody that he has had a few beers, and he is feeling very talkative. We'll put it that way for now. My neighbor knew that I was a Christian, and he enjoyed asking me about religion and church and pastoring. He just thought I was really curious and interesting because he didn't know many people like me, and so we'd often have discussions about faith and so forth, but this particular week, he'd had a conversation with a coworker about faith issues, and so this Saturday afternoon, he decided to open up that topic with me. What kind of Christian are you? He asked. Well, I'm the kind of Christian who knows that I really need a Savior and who is very glad that Christ died for my sins. He says, yeah, I know. But are you aren't one of those crazy born-again kind of Christians, are you? Maybe. What do you mean by that? That's how I responded. He wasn't interested in the born-again stuff anyway, so he dove into the real topic at hand. Okay, well, this guy at work who works in my office this week, listen to this. He thinks that if you don't believe in Jesus, then you are going to burn in hell. Can you believe that? And at this point, he just starts laughing hysterically. And he notices that I'm not exactly laughing. So he decides to tell the story again, just louder. This guy at work, he thinks that if you don't believe in Jesus, you are going to burn in hell. Can you believe that? And remember, this is like Saturday afternoon. Everybody's out in their yard working and everything. So at this point, and he just keeps escalating. I'm not laughing. So he just gets louder and louder. He repeats the story like three or four times. Just, you are going to burn in hell. And I'm looking around the neighborhood, and now nobody's mowing their lawn. Nobody is planting flowers. Everybody is just staring at the two of us on my neighbor's porch. And I just wanted to hold up this sign that said, I know I'm a pastor, but he started this conversation, okay? He's the one yelling about hell here. I don't even remember how that conversation with my neighbor ended, but I do from time to time still have my neighbor's words still ringing in my ears. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are going to burn in hell. Can you believe that? As I've reflected, as time has gone on, I've begun to realize that my neighbor represented a view that is very, very common in our culture today. For so many people, the idea of God's judgment, the idea of hell, is so absurd that it is only fitting as the punchline of a Saturday afternoon joke. But in all seriousness, let me put my neighbor's question before you this morning. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are going to burn in hell. Do you believe that? Should you believe that? Is it loving to believe that? Is it right to believe that? What difference does it make if you believe that? Today we're going to listen to the uncomfortable truth about life after death according to Jesus Christ. And whatever background we may come from, however uncomfortable we may be with the idea of God's judgment and hell, let me just ask you, who could speak with more authority on the issue of life after death than Jesus? Our text today is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Our approach will be to look at a few verses and comment, and then look at a few more verses, and along the way we'll pay attention to maybe a couple of important takeaways for us, and then at the end we'll consider maybe the greatest point that this passage leaves in front of us. Let's begin by reading the word of the Lord, the teaching of Jesus, as he tells this story, beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. We'll pause there for a moment. This passage introduces us right away to two individuals, two people who are very, very different. On the one hand, we meet this rich man, and he is rich, like filthy, rich, like crazy, like he is living the envied lifestyle here. This passage focuses in on his clothing, the sumptuous food that he ate every single day. This passage also tells us something about the house that he lived in when verse 20 talks about the gate in front of his home. This isn't the word that in the original language that would normally be used to describe the normal entryway to a house. This is the description of a gate that would be the entry to a great mansion or maybe even a palace. In other words, this guy is the envy of the fashionistas. He's the envy of the foodies, and he's the envy of the real estate billionaires. People coming to town, walking through the city, walk by the gates of his house, and they stop, and they look at it, and they say, wow, could you imagine what it would be like to be the guy who gets to live in that house? He's living the life. And then in contrast with this rich man, this very, very rich man, we meet a very, very poor man whose name is Lazarus. Lazarus's life is characterized not by wealth, but by poverty, like begging for other people's leftover food kind of poverty. It's not just his poverty, he's got this issue of sicknesses, sores on his skin. The humiliation of dogs coming and licking his open wounds. And then you add to all of that his disability. You notice in verse 20, it says that he was laid at the gate. He's not able to walk himself over to the gate and transport himself to work every day. He needs other people to pick him up and set him down in his spot to beg every day. In contrast with the rich man who had it all, and everybody said, that guy's living the life of poor Lazarus was downright humiliating. These are two different people's different lives. The one living the life that everyone would dream of, the other living the life that no one would have chosen. But what about after this life? What comes next? Look with me at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. We'll pause there for one moment. This poor man who lived the life that no one would have chosen, he dies, and this is where it begins to get interesting. Poor, disabled Lazarus, he dies, and when he dies, he is lifted up by the angels and he is taken to Abraham's side. He's taken to a place of heavenly comfort.
For Lazarus, his worst days are now forever behind him. The worst he will ever experience is forever in his past history. And what is to come is heavenly gladness forevermore. You see, for Lazarus, what the next life meant was a great reversal from suffering to comfort. You see, Jesus is telling us here in Luke 16 that a great reversal is coming. A great reversal. And I don't want to spend too much time on this point. We need to move on, but something needs to be said here. This great reversal should be a great comfort to all who believe in Jesus Christ. There are believers here today who have endured poverty, who have endured disabilities of various kinds, who have endured sicknesses and grief and humiliation. Listen, you need to know that what is to come on the other side of death is a great day of reversal. A great day of the profoundest kind of healing you could imagine. Do you hear the encouragement that Jesus is holding out in this picture? The encouragement is this: you are not living your best life now. Isn't that good news? There's something way better than this life that is to come. That's happy news, friends. If you're with Jesus, these are your worst days. And a day is coming when the worst will all be behind you forevermore. A far better day is coming, a day when the poor will be restored, a day when the outcasts will finally be at home in a world where they belong. A day when disabled kids will dance the cha-cha for joy in Christ, right? For all who believe in Jesus, this great reversal that is coming is a source of unfading hope. This is part of what Jesus' disciple Peter had in mind when he said, quote, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:13, there is a great reversal coming, and that great reversal is a great comfort to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this great reversal will not mean comfort for everybody. And this is where this passage gets a little bit uncomfortable. Let's keep on reading in the middle of verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What about the rich man? The rich man also died. It's funny how that happens, right? The death rate among humans is pretty much 100%, whether we'd care to recognize it or not. It hits rich and poor alike. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in Hades, I'll just pause on that for 1 second. That word Hades is kind of a New Testament word for grave or the world of the dead. It's not exactly the normal New Testament word for hell. There's another New Testament word for hell, which is why our Bible translators just leave this translated as Hades. It's often associated with hell in most contexts in which it's brought up, but it's a different term, and so it's left here simply rendered as Hades. Verse 23, after dying and being buried in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Let's pause there. This is a sobering passage. The theme of great reversals continues. In the one hand, we saw a picture of a person who in this life experienced suffering, and then on the other side of death, by the mercy of God, he began to experience comfort and joy forevermore. But now, as we track with the story of the rich man's life after death, we realize that for him, his life in this world was characterized by partying, by joy, by having all the stuff, by being the envy of the town, but not so on the other side of death. This passage stands as a great warning. Watch out for the intoxicating influence of this world's pleasures. It's possible to be healthy and happy and respected by everyone in town as you slowly move nearer and nearer to the anguish of Hades. This should sober us suburbanites. But beyond the theme of reversal that's here, two things that we should notice about the rich man's experience of life after death. First of all, for the rich man, his suffering in life after death was final. It was the end of the story, if you will. Now, when I say that his suffering in life after death was final, I don't mean to say that this is, you know, the very last chapter in his story. There's a sense in which, theologically, there is still more to come in his story. The Bible tells us quite clearly that when we die, our bodies go down into the earth and our souls go on into the next life, either to eternal, either entering into heaven's joys or beginning to experience hell's anguish. But the Bible also tells us that a day is coming when our bodies will be resurrected, both for the just and the unjust. And on that day, there will be a great judgment, which, as far as I can tell, Lazarus is still awaiting. There is a day in which a great judgment is coming. And on that day, when our bodies are resurrected and each of us stands before the Lord will finally, once and for all, separate the sheep and the goats and pronounce judgment, as Matthew 25:46 says, saying, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life," Matthew 25:46. You see, the rich man died and he was still alive, but he's still waiting something more. He's still awaiting a further experience of judgment that is yet to come. So when I say that his torment was final, I don't mean that there's nothing more to come for him, but what I do mean is that he finds out, to his horror, there's no turning back. And on the other side of death, there are no more second chances. And this is perhaps one of the most frightening elements of this passage. It warns us that a day is coming when it will be too late. Forever. For the rich man, as he ponders his future, he realizes with horror that there is no joy to look forward to. As humans here on earth, we can't imagine that. There is always some kind of joy to look for. Even in our darkest moments, we know there is something to look forward to. This man looks into the future, and there is no joy to anticipate. He discovers, to his horror, that his best days are all behind him. For the rich man, his experience of suffering is final. And this is a sobering warning to each of us. Turn to Christ before it is too late for you. That's one thing we see about his experience of the next life in these verses. His suffering was final. But there's a second thing we see about this man's experience of suffering in the next life. It's not just that his experience was final and irreversible. No, beyond that, for the rich man, his suffering in the next life, I don't know how to say this, it was personally terrible. It was absolutely horrific. I don't know what words to use. For this man, when his body was laid to rest in the grave, he did not pass into an experience of everlasting rest. For this man, when his body was laid into the grave, he did not pass into an experience of quiet and unconscious nothingness. This man, when his body was laid in the grave, he did not pass into beautiful oblivion. He certainly did not pass into heaven's joys. What is his experience of life after death like? Let's listen to the words he uses to describe it. Verse 24, quote, "I am in anguish in flames." He's alive. He's terribly, frighteningly, horrifically, nightmarishly alive. In anguish and in flames. That's how he describes it. Now, this raises a question. When the rich man speaks of being in a place of flames and anguish, is this just a little parable that Jesus told? Just kind of an interesting story to make a point that doesn't really have any bearing on reality? Or is this really what the next life is like? One answer to that question is simply to acknowledge, I can't think of any other parable of Jesus in which Jesus invents a world. He makes up characters in his stories, a woman who loses a coin, a shepherd who loses a sheep, a father, a rebellious son, a shady manager. There's no other parable that I can think of where Jesus invents a world, a pretend make-believe land as the setting for his story. But beyond that, let's just consider what else Jesus has to say in other places about life after death. Consider, for example, in a teaching passage in the Sermon on the Mount, not in a parable or anything like that, Jesus says with utter earnestness, Matthew 5:22, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This is no cute little story that Jesus is telling. It's frighteningly and seriously true. We can multiply out other passages of the teaching of Jesus, but it's not only the teaching of Jesus in God's word that makes this reality of coming judgment clear. Consider some of the Old Testament passages. Daniel chapter 12, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I read these verses in the book of Nahum a few weeks ago in my own personal Bible reading, and I had to kind of stop in awe. Nahum chapter 1, speaking to other nations, the prophet Nahum says on behalf of the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, Nahum says. The very last words of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 66, verse 24. Many of us know, we sing the words of Isaiah every Christmas season. There's this Prince of Peace coming, and on his shoulders, there's this everlasting reign of peace, the extent of which will have no end. Isaiah has these beautiful pictures of the new heavens and the new earth that God will create, and yet the very last words ringing in our ears as we read the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, the Lord says, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So ends the book of Isaiah. This uncomfortable teaching of Jesus is not just some cute little teaching that he made up. It's the consistent teaching of all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, all the way up to the book of Revelation, which describes those in hell like this. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And these are just a few examples of the very, very sobering way that God's word speaks of the reality of divine judgment that is to come for all who will not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may still ask, isn't it possible that these are all just metaphors, just word pictures that are consistently used throughout the Bible? My answer to that is summarized well by a New Testament scholar, Andy Nicelli, who says, we may disagree about some finer nuances of our literal and metaphorical interpretations of hell's darkness, fire, and suffering. We may have different opinions, but we should agree that at the very least, the New Testament teaches that hell is eternally miserable, terrifying, and painful. It's certainly no better than being cast into literal outer darkness or being tormented with literal fire and sulfur. You see what he's saying? I don't know. Maybe they are just word pictures, the best way that God knows to communicate supernatural and eternal realities to us. But if they are, what are these metaphors trying to communicate? Not that this is something that's no big deal. These metaphors are communicating to suffer the divine wrath of God poured out on human sin is nothing better than burning in literal fire and being cast out away from the presence of God in literal outer darkness eternally. Make no mistake, the suffering of hell for those who reject Christ is final. There's no second chances after this life. And it is terrible. My words run out. It's terrible. It's at least as horrific as the anguish of burning in flames. I don't know if you feel some of the effect of Luke 16 here. We're not done with the passage, but even here in the middle of it, I think we should feel some of the sobriety of what Jesus is talking about. As uncomfortable as these teachings are, they're not my teachings, they're Jesus' teachings. And they're not the isolated teachings of Jesus in one little passage. They reflect the consistent teaching of God's word throughout the Old and New Testament. This should sober us. It should set us free from the intoxicating influence of this world's pleasures. And if we really believed that these things were true, I think it would create in us, if nothing else, a different level of earnestness. That's true. in talking with other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself to save us from the wrath that is to come. In fact, look with me at the conclusion of this rich man right here in Luke chapter 16. We'll pick up reading in verse 27. He's requested some degree of mercy and found there's no way for the divide to be crossed. Verse 27, and he, the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This passage ends with a surprising note. This man wants someone to be sent in order to deliver a message of warning to members of his family. He wants someone to go and tell them. Can someone just be sent to tell them about this stuff? There's a sense in our culture that your beliefs are your business, right? It's fine for you to believe whatever you want, even on issues like hell. Just don't try to impose those beliefs on other people. If you believe that hell exists, that's one thing. But for goodness sakes, don't talk about it on your front lawn with your neighbors. Interestingly, this man experiencing the flames of hell, he begs to differ. He begs to differ with that perspective. He is pleading that someone take the warning of hell's fire to others back at home. He's pleading that this message be spread to his loved ones. He begs that perhaps Lazarus could be raised from the grave and sent back to tell the truth about life after death to other people. Implicit in his request is the realization that while it is too late for him to repent, it is not yet too late for others. It is not yet too late for those who are still alive. There is still time for them. And he wants them to hear the message clearly and truly and honestly proclaimed to them. Isn't this just an interesting note? The desperation of this man that his family members be warned about life after death, it should do something to us as believers, shouldn't it? It should stir in us a greater urgency about talking with our loved ones and family members about the whole truth. Now, let me be clear here. The message of hell is not our main message. It's not the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's what we're most passionate about. He is what we want to most loudly and clearly proclaim to our loved ones and to those in our neighborhoods and to those in our communities and to those at the ends of the earth who have not yet heard. But as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, with its centerpiece being the love of God in sending his Son to be the propitiating, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that wrath would be removed, so that we can be welcomed in as sons and daughters by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus. That's the centerpiece. But at some point or another, as we're explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to our kids, to family members, to neighbors, At some point or another, that message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it won't make sense if we don't ever talk about the truth of the wrath of God that is to come. And in fact, God has given to us in His Word a wide variety of incentives to come to Christ. Some of them are just the love of Christ itself should draw us into Him. Some of them, the freedom that can be found from slavery should draw us to Christ. The privilege of knowing God should draw us to Christ. But among those motivations that the Bible holds out is also this motivation. Run to Christ that you might be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. This is not the centerpiece of our gospel, but it is an important part of our message that we must communicate to others. And it's interesting here back in Luke 16, as Abraham explains, as Abraham responds to the rich man's request, he doesn't say, "No, I'm denying your request." He's saying, "Can someone just be sent to him?" He doesn't say, "No, I'm denying the request." He says, "No, your request is unnecessary." Isn't that interesting? It's not needed. They already have the message of God here in this book. And if they will not respond in repentance and faith to what is written, they will not respond in repentance and faith. They will not be saved, even if someone should rise from the dead. You see, your response to this book is like a litmus test. You remember litmus tests from chemistry in high school? You dip the little tab in the liquid and it turns either red or blue, one or the other. Your response to God's word is like a litmus test. If you pay attention to God's word and you bow yourself in humility and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in response to this word, then you will live and you will live forevermore. But if you hear God's word and you harden your heart and say, "I won't believe it," Abraham, standing at heaven's gates, says, "Even if someone should rise from the dead, you wouldn't believe it." Now, of course, as Jesus is first telling this story, I don't suppose anybody was thinking, he's speaking about his own resurrection. But you know, there were many things Jesus said that the disciples didn't understand until he was glorified. And I can't help but think this is one of them. I don't know that for sure. I can't help but think this is one of those things that the disciples reflected back on later and they said, "Whoa, Jesus was saying something even more profound than I realized." If people will not respond in faith and humility to God's word, even if the Son of God should come and die as an atoning sacrifice for their sins and rise again in new life from the grave, they still will not listen. They still will not repent. They still will not believe. Listen, your response to this book is like a litmus test for the validity of new life in your heart. Well, we've walked through this passage. We've heard some very uncomfortable and sobering teachings about the reality of life after death. And I am very aware, let me say right now, I am very aware that in a brief message on the awful reality, the terrible reality, the fearful reality of the wrath of God that is to come, in a brief message on that, we can't answer all of the questions that might be raised. And if you still have questions about these topics, Josh Anderson or I would be very glad to talk with you after church today or to find another time to interact about these issues. I understand there are many questions that can still remain, but one question, as we consider this issue of the topic of hell, the wrath of God against sin, one question rises head and shoulders above all the other questions, in terms of its urgency and importance and significance. And that question is, why him? Why him? I don't mean by that, why the rich man? If you've heard even a simple presentation of the gospel, then you understand how the rich man can end up experiencing the judgment of God. As Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's why the rich man would be experiencing God's judgment. It's not because he's wealthy. It's not because he's done something egregious that very few people have done. It's because each of us, all of us, have turned away from God. We've gone our own way. We've run away from him. And therefore, in our sin, we have made ourselves deserving of his punishment. So the question, when we say why him, does not mean why the rich man. When I say why him, I mean why Jesus Christ? Why did he experience the wrath of God poured out on him? Why did he experience the anguish of hell's fire? Why did he experience the full unmixed wrath of God being poured out on him? Back to Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God for that. You see, here's the truth of the matter. We started earlier by saying, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will burn in hell. Can you believe that? But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this happy news is heralded. If you do believe in Jesus, you will not burn in hell. Can you believe it? And the reason why is absolutely flooring to realize. This mercy that we experience of being set free eternally from the fires of hell and being granted citizenship forever in the glad kingdom of heaven, this mercy is secured by nothing less than the atoning blood of Jesus Christ himself, who suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us back to God. 1 Peter 3:16. It was secured by nothing less than the atoning blood of Jesus Christ himself, quote, who delivers us from the wrath of God that is to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Why him? Why did he experience the anguish and the torment of God's wrath? For our redemption. And for the joy set before him. And for the glory of his name. So that now, today, if you believe in Jesus, you will not burn in hell. Wow. Can you believe that? When our worldview is singed by the fires of hell, our worship will soar with heartfelt praise as we cry out, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who for us was slain.